if right now you could be anywhere you wanted, doing anything you wanted to do, where would you be and what would you be doing? Now think about that. What comes to your mind? Do you see yourself laying on a beach, hiking a mountain trail, swinging your clubs on the golf course, maybe still resting your head on your pillow? These can all be great places to be and wonderful activities with which to be engaged. I believe that we can enjoy the beach, the mountains, the golf course, and yes, our pillows to the glory of God. But there was one aspect of that question that calls us to put all of those things into perspective. I asked where you'd want to be and what you'd want to be doing right now. And right now, it is the Lord's Day. And you are here gathered with the Lord's people for worship. Would you really rather be somewhere else doing something else right now? Now, perhaps the honest answer to that question is yes. Maybe you find corporate worship boring, more of a duty you have to fulfill than a privilege that you enjoy. We all feel that way from one time to another. We don't always feel like dragging ourselves to get out of bed to get to church on Sunday morning. And that is why Psalm 84 can be a challenge to us. It is a psalm of longing for worship. A psalm that comes from a heart that finds worship in the Lord's house to be the greatest of privileges and the highest of blessings. It certainly cuts against the grain of any modern thinking that views corporate worship as a sort of optional extra in the Christian life. Now, the author knew something about worship. Note the superscription, the heading at the top of the psalm. It reads, "To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah." Now, that tells us something about its purpose for worship, the fact that it was to be performed with instruments, but it also tells us that it was composed by the sons of Korah. So let's stop there and learn a little bit about their background. The name of Korah is infamous in the annals of Israel because he led a rebellion against Moses. You can read about it in Numbers 16. Under the leadership of Moses, the Lord God set apart the tribe of Levi for special religious service. But then within that tribe, there were various families, and only the family of Aaron, only Aaron and his descendants were set apart for the priesthood. Now, other members of the tribe of Levi were Levites, and Levites had various religious duties, but they were not allowed to be priests. And Korah was such a non-priestly Levite who challenged this God-ordained division of labor. He argued that all in Israel were equally holy before the Lord. That is, all were qualified to be priests. And Korah made his case before Moses, but if you recall the story, it didn't go very well for him. After he confronted Moses, Yahweh caused the ground to open up and to swallow Korah and all of his rebellious associates. So Korah's name became forever linked with ungodly rebellion. In the New Testament, Jude speaks of the blasphemers in his day, and he likens them to those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. But Korah had three sons, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And we're specifically told that they did not die when judgment fell upon the father. It is a sign of God's grace that the descendants of these three continued to serve at the sanctuary. These later sons of Korah served as gatekeepers, as temple singers, and as bakers of the sacrificial bread. So while they were not priests, they filled significant positions in the service of the Lord's house. And their contribution to worship is evident in the fact that Psalm 84 is one of 11 psalms in the book of Psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. So some of them also wrote psalms for worship. Given their role as servants at the sanctuary, it is not surprising that worship is a prominent theme in some of their psalms. While Korah had been jealous of the priests and unhappy about his particular role in worship, his later descendants joyfully embraced their responsibilities. They reveled in the worship of the Lord. The sons of Korah had an exemplary attitude about worship, and we can learn much from what they wrote in this psalm. And we're going to break this psalm into three sections as we consider it this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the longing for worship as we find it in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the way of worshipers in verses 5 through 9. And thirdly, the wonder of worship in verses 10 through 12. The longing for worship, the way of worshipers, and the wonder of worship. We begin with the longing of worship in the first four verses. After the superscription, the psalm proper begins, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." The word translated here as tabernacle literally means dwelling place. A dwelling place, children, is where you live. Now, children, each of you live in a house, don't you? Do you know the address to your house? You probably know the address to your house, at least some of you who are a little bit older. Now, your house is your dwelling place. Do you think that God lives in a house like your house? No, of course he doesn't. And yet, in the Old Testament, the temple in Jerusalem was called the dwelling place of God, the house of God. Now, those who built it realized that it couldn't really fully contain God. Listen to a portion of Solomon's prayer at the temple's dedication as we find it in 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." Solomon had been in charge of building the temple, and he knew full well that the temple couldn't contain God the way the royal palace could contain the king. He knew that even heaven can't contain God, and yet Solomon knew that the Lord had promised his presence in a special way at the temple. Listen as his prayer continues. "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Yahweh my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be here.'" In his prayer, Solomon reminds God that he's promised to dwell in the temple. You can trace this back to his promise to dwell in the tabernacle in Deuteronomy 12, 11. And we often come across this phrase, "the name of God." The name of God was a way to refer to all that he was. It was a shorthand way of summing up all his attributes. For God's name to dwell in the temple is really for God himself to do so. And of course, he had a very special place among his people in the Holy of Holies. So while the temple could not contain the fullness of God, it is the place he designated to be his dwelling among his people Israel. And in that sense, the temple was the Lord's house. Now, if you were an ancient Israelite and you knew the temple was God's house, what do you think would be your attitude toward it? Well, hopefully it would be like that of this psalmist who declared, "How lovely is your tabernacle." And a better translation for lovely would be beloved. The word expresses the strongest degree of love and yearning for Yahweh's courts on the part of the devout believer. And the psalmist's love is rooted in the fact that the Lord of hosts dwells there. Now, if you have your Bible open, you look at that word Lord, you'll see what we see many times in the Old Testament. That is in all capital letters. And that means that that really translates the personal name of God. The word in Hebrew would be Yahweh. And in here, in this text, the Hebrew name for God in full is Yahweh Sabaoth, which most of our translations have as the Lord of hosts, but which you'll probably have noted in our responsive reading, I have translated as Yahweh of armies, because that is what the hosts are. They are the armies of the Lord. We must remember that the Lord has power over all the forces in heaven and on earth. And from time to time, human beings have been given a glimpse of the armies of Yahweh. Just before the Battle of Jericho, Joshua was visited by the commander of the army of Yahweh with his sword drawn in his hand. And his heavenly origin was shown by his declaration that in his presence, Joshua was standing on holy ground. So remember, it was Yahweh, not Joshua, who fit the Battle of Jericho. In another instance, Elisha's servant was afraid of the approaching Syrian forces. So Elijah prayed that Yahweh would open his eyes. It was a prayer that was answered, 2 Kings 6:17. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And this heavenly army proceeded to blind and to rout the Syrian forces. You see, I'm afraid that this phrase, Lord of hosts, is so familiar to us that it has lost its original edge. We need to remember that our God is Yahweh of armies. So the psalmist begins, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of armies! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And you see there in that parallelism, Yahweh of armies is the living God. And the psalmist loves his dwelling place. He longs, he even faints for his courts, and he cries out to him. Now, it would seem that the context of this psalm is that for some reason, this particular son of Korah is separated from the temple. And with his whole being, he longs to be in Yahweh's presence, in Yahweh's house. He seems to be missing worship, and he doesn't like it. And so desperate is he to return to the place of worship that he envies even the birds that live there. Verse 3, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Yahweh of armies, my King and my God." Now, as we recently prepared to sell a house, I had to do a lot of checking around and occasional fixing up of things. And I noticed that birds had built nests in the little kind of crooks of the gutters on each of the back corners of our house. And that was not a complete surprise to me because we had several bird feeders in the backyard that we kept well stocked. We had a bird house that was occupied by a bluebird family. And we loved to watch the variety of birds that showed up outside our windows. There are a lot of birds in Jackson, Tennessee. I don't know if you've noticed, but we had beautiful red cardinals. We had golden finches. We had blue jays. And we had more common birds. But it was wonderful to see them and occasionally to hear them. Those birds had made our home their home, and we were glad that they did. Well, in ancient Jerusalem, some birds had made Yahweh's home their home. That is, they built their nests in the eaves and the crevices of the temple complex. And the psalmist is amazed that even the most common of birds, sparrows and swallows, these aren't peacocks, sparrows and swallows can make their home in the most glorious place on earth. And the mother bird can lay her young by the very altars of Yahweh of armies, whom the psalmist owns as my king and my God. Oh, to be like one of those birds, reflects the psalmist. Commentator Marvin Tate remarks, from their privileged position in the nooks and crannies of the temple precincts, the birds fill the air with joyous songs. The birds are like the temple's singers, whose hallels, that is, whose praises to Yahweh Sabaoth, King and God, are never ending. Remember that some of the sons of Korah were the temple singers. So this psalmist may well be recalling his own experience of sanctuary service. But this first of three Beatitudes, you know, a Beatitude is one of those statements in Scripture that believes that begins, blessed are. You know, we have the New Testament, we call the Beatitudes of Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, there's a number of Beatitudes throughout Scripture. This psalm has three. And they apply to all who would come to the Lord's house to offer him praise and song. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you. The longing for worship is a longing to be in the presence of the Lord, singing his praise. And therein lies one of the challenges of this psalm. The challenge that we would be able to say, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Do you have that kind of soul longing for worship? Do you have that deep sense of regret when, for some reason, you're not able to be among the Lord's people on the Lord's day for such worship? The psalmist did. But he knew that he couldn't live all the time in the temple like those birds. Most worshipers would only trek to the temple three times a year for the annual religious festival. So he turns next to consider the way of worshipers. In verses 5 through 9, the beatitude of verse 4 is immediately followed by the beatitude of verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, this verse gives two characteristics of those who are blessed. First of all, they are those whose strength is in you. He's speaking to the Lord. Now, where better could you find strength than in Yahweh of armies? Our God is all-powerful. He commands all the forces of heaven and earth. So let us not look to ourselves for strength, but let us look to him. Now, the second characteristic of those who are blessed is a bit more obscure. The Hebrew literally reads, the highways are in their hearts. Now, the ESV reads, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Though the footnote in that translation notes that the words to Zion are added, they're done that way to fill out the meaning, and they do so because of the way this verse is understood in light of those that follow. Verses 6 and 7 seem to be a description of those who are making pilgrimage to Jerusalem for worship. And that explains the New King James rendering as whose heart is set on pilgrimage. But I want to note an important thing. The verse does not say that the pilgrims are blessed in the act of pilgrimage. That is while they're going to Jerusalem. Now, though that would surely be the case, a while back we had a sermon series on the Psalms of Ascent, those psalms that they sang on that journey. It was a joyful time of celebration. But you see, that's not what this verse actually refers to. Verse 5 says that those are blessed whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And I think that these are people whose hearts are ever filled with a longing to worship God. In Israel of old, they might make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the festivals three times a year, but even between such trips, their hearts were always on the highways to Zion. Worship of Yahweh, their Lord God, was at the core of their very existence. Now, what does life look like for those who are blessed because they find their strength in Yahweh and they have their hearts fixed upon his worship? Well, the psalmist provides an answer in the word picture he paints in verses 6 and 7. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, in these verses, the language of pilgrimage is used as a metaphor for the life of the believer. Now, we have no record of a specific geographical location for the Valley of Baca. Some scholars read this very literally, and they believe that it was a place that many passed through on their way to Zion, on their way to Jerusalem. Others note that Baca is close in Hebrew to the word for weeping, and so they translate it the Valley of Weeping. But whichever may be the case, the point of verse 6 is clear. The Valley of Baca must be a dry and arid place, yet when the Blessed One traverses the valley, it becomes a spring covered with pools from the rain that suddenly pours down. Moreover, these believers who have found their strength in Yahweh find that as they travel, they go from strength to strength. And finally, their goal is realized in the worship that they so desire. Each one appears before God in Zion. This is the way of worshipers. With faith fixed in God, they often find their circumstances transformed. Dry wilderness becomes like a well-watered valley. Their weakness becomes ever-increasing strength. And their dreams come true. Their dreams of appearing before God in worship with His people. And those who thus long for worship have their longing fulfilled. We also see that they are people of prayer in verses 8 and 9. O Yahweh, God of armies, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Now this prayer is addressed to, in Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. Yahweh, God of armies. And it's also addressed to God of Jacob. As a side note, one of the reasons that responsive reading was set out in the way it is that in Hebrew, one of the basic structures of poetry are parallel lines, where the lines that succeed one another basically express the same idea with some slight variation. And here, the God, Yahweh, God of armies, is to be identified with the God of Jacob. Now, why was that important? Well, it was important because the form of address emphasizes Yahweh is the powerful commander of heavenly and earthly forces. And the second part of it brings to mind his covenant promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember from our New Testament reading when Jesus went to Samaria, he went to the well of Jacob. And even the Samaritans that were sort of a mixed race, they looked back upon Jacob as a great patriarch, one of the fathers of the faith. So this psalmist prays as one in covenant relationship with his mighty God. That's what these expressions convey. They are in this covenant relationship with their mighty God. And guess what? We are as well, right? We can be described as that way. We are in covenant relationship through Christ with the mighty God. And prayer is specifically offered for our shield and your anointed. Again, that parallelism is at work. We hear similar language in Psalm 89:18, where our shield is identified with our king. In Israel, the king was Yahweh's anointed representative placed over the nation. He was an earthly king serving under the heavenly king. And the psalmist recognizes this relationship. In verse 3, he identified Yahweh as my king. And in verse 11, he is going to refer to Yahweh God as a shield. But here in verse 9, he prays for Yahweh's anointed earthly representative, the lesser king and lesser shield who ruled on the throne in Jerusalem. And in doing so, he is acknowledging the Lord's plan for his people, and he's calling for divine blessing to rest upon the key earthly figure at that time in that plan, this figure who was a type of the Messiah to come. The word Messiah means anointed one. And the kings went through that anointing ritual under the old covenant because they were pointing forward to that one final anointed king who was to come, their Messiah. Now, having reflected upon the longing for worship and the way of worshipers, we turn to consider the wonder of worship, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 84 began with the longing for worship and then painted a portrait of that longing being fulfilled. What is it that makes worship so special? Well, that is the theme of these closing verses. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh of armies, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Note the comparison in verse 10. A day in the temple courts is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. That's a very strong statement. If you could, again, if you could spend 1,000 days anywhere in the world, what would be your destination of choice? And you can probably think of some wonderful places to spend that time. But the psalmist is saying that from his perspective, one day in the temple courts is better than 1,000 days in what otherwise might be the place of his dreams. But why is this? Well, we keep reading. Next he says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, what does it mean to dwell in the tents of wickedness? Well, I think this is a way of expressing any way of living life, seeking pleasure, seeking meaning apart from the Lord, living for yourself. There are many people who do this that can be done in many ways. Some amass great wealth, build great houses, enjoy luxuries daily that we will never experience. Others seek power, and they rise up the corporate ladder, and that becomes what gives them their meaning. Others seek pleasure in wicked ways that would be available to all of us, and the world tells you that's the life. That's what you ought to desire. That's what you ought to strive for, and guess what? You deserve it. So you just go for all that gusto that you can get. That dates me a little bit for those who know old commercials. But the psalmist says, it is far better simply to stand on the threshold of the house of God than to live that kind of life. Now, being a doorkeeper is probably an allusion to one of the roles of the sons of Korah, who served as gatekeepers at the temple. James Montgomery Boyce may stretch things a little bit when he likens this to being temple janitors, but it was not the most glorious position of service. It might be the very kind of thing that Korah would have despised out of jealousy for the priests. And yet the sons of Korah, they find it to be a great blessing. Why is this? Well, we keep reading. Verse 11 rings with praise. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Why is it so good to be in the courts of the Lord? Well, it's because of the kind of God he is. Yahweh is a sun illuminating and warming. Yahweh is a shield protecting. Yahweh is the bestower of grace and of glory. And he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Puritan Thomas Brooks writes of this description of our God. The sun notes all manner of excellency, provision, and prosperity, and the shield notes all manner of protection whatsoever. Under the name grace, all spiritual good is wrapped up, and under the name of glory, all eternal good is wrapped up. And under the last clause, no good thing will he withhold, is wrapped up all temporal good. All put together speaks of God to be an all-sufficient portion. The psalmist needs nothing that he cannot receive for from God. It is true, and it is why this psalmist so prized worship. He had found God to be his all-sufficient portion, and he loved nothing more than being in his house offering him praise. And what we see is the wonder of worship is Yahweh himself. The wonder of worship is the God who is worshiped. It is into his presence that we come in a special way in worship, and there can be no greater experience this side of heavenly glory. This realization leads to the third beatitude of this psalm. In verse 12, O Yahweh of armies, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Because of who God is, blessing comes to all those who trust in him. This means giving up trusting in ourselves. It means giving up thinking that we can somehow merit our relationship with God, earn our way into his presence. No, we just trust in him. And the one who does experiences his provision, his protection, his grace, his glory, and his goodness. These are ones who experience the wonder of worship when they come into his presence with praise upon their lips. Well, the son of Korah who composed Psalm 84 had a longing for worship that he expressed as a longing to be in the temple of the Lord. And he pictured the way of the worshiper with the imagery of a pilgrimage to the temple in Zion. He expressed that the supreme joy would be his if he could be but a doorkeeper at the temple. But while we can understand these sentiments, we must admit that they are a bit foreign to us, aren't they? We don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. It's not even standing. Remember from our gospel lesson, when a Samaritan woman asked Jesus about the proper place of worship, he replied, "Woman, believe me, the hour is come when you will neither on this mountain," he was referring to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, "nor in Jerusalem, where the Jews worshiped, will you worship the Father." Since Jesus came, the old covenant is fulfilled, and there is now no prescribed sacred place on earth for the worship of God. And that's good news to us, because it means that we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to enter into God's presence in worship. But I want to take a few moments here to reflect upon how we can understand this meaning for ourselves. And part of the goal of this is to give us some insight into how we can worship with the Psalms. As we've said, this is the first Sunday of a new month. We're dealing with the new psalm, the one on which I'm preaching. We're going to be singing this week to week. And we're going to be singing about things like the temple and pilgrimages to Zion. And we don't make these things. How can we understand them through our new covenant eyes? Well, I want to reflect upon that today just with the idea of the temple. And let's reflect upon three references to the temple in the New Testament. Three ways in which we can understand the image of the temple through New Covenant eyes. The first is that Jesus is the temple. John 2 records what happened when some of the Jewish leaders demanded a sign from Jesus after he had cleansed the temple. And we read beginning at verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Under the old covenant, what was the temple? It was the special dwelling place of God with his people. And under the New Testament, Jesus has assumed that role. As John declared in the prologue to his gospel, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus has taken the place of the tabernacle and of the temple as the locus of God's dwelling among men. So if you want to go to the temple today, you go to Jesus. You don't need to get a ticket on an airline to Jerusalem. You go to Jesus. But secondly, the New Testament also portrays the church as the temple, the church. Where will you find Jesus? Preeminently, you will find him in his church, which the New Testament also describes as a temple. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now think of what that language would have meant to a Jew. The temple in Jerusalem was the earthly dwelling place for God under the old covenant. And now the people of God have been built together into a temple within which he promises to dwell. And so Paul can tell the Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. You always need to remember that the church is not a building. We refer to it as a church, but just think of that as sort of a shorthand way. It should be the churchy building, maybe, the churchly building. It's the building where the church gathers, because the church is the people of God. And it's the people of God, especially as they are gathered together before him. John Stott writes, we do not need to travel in Jerusalem to meet God. When only two or three of us have met in the name of Christ, he is there in our midst. That is why we love to come together for public worship. If you want to go to the temple, well, join with God's people in worship on the Lord's Day. And when we do so, he has promised to dwell in our midst. But a third perspective that the New Testament provides for us is that there will be no temple in the new Jerusalem. The New Testament teaches that in this present age, Jesus is the temple. He is the cornerstone of the temple comprised of his people. When we gather in the name of Jesus, God dwells in our midst, just as he has dwelt in the midst of Israel in the temple of Jerusalem. The glory of God's presence that we experience now in worship, though, is a foretaste of even greater things to come. And John has given a glimpse of this future in the visions recorded in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 21, he looks beyond the final judgment with a description that begins, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, since the temple was the great landmark of the earthly old Jerusalem, we might expect John to tell us how much more wonderful the temple will be in the New Jerusalem in the age to come. But he doesn't. Instead, he says of New Jerusalem, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, all that the temple of old prefigured will be realized for all eternity after Christ returns and ushers in the age of the new heavens and the new earth. At that time, the wonder of worship, which is the presence of Yahweh, will not be something experienced intermittently at but one location. No, there's going to be no need at all for a localized temple, for God will dwell with all his people forever. We won't have to come into his presence. We will always be in his presence. He will be the wonder of worship that will never end. When we gather for worship each Lord's Day, we are lifted up by the Holy Spirit to participate in the heavenly worship that is taking place right now. And as we worship, we also anticipate the eternal worship to come. So I would encourage you to think of that as you prepare to come to this place each Sunday. You are coming here to experience the presence of God dwelling among his people. You are coming to magnify his glory and his grace. You are coming here to get a taste now of the age to come. I also want to draw your attention to the back of your bulletin insert. It's entitled Praying Psalm 84. And I'd encourage you as a devotional exercise, maybe later today or sometimes this week, to maybe work through this. One of the things we want to do as we sing the Psalms, as we preach on the Psalms, is also learn to incorporate the Psalms into our personal worship. And as we had given a guide for using Psalm 1 as a morning prayer, this is a guide for using Psalm 84 as a prayer that can be prayed at any time, but a prayer especially useful when entering into either personal or corporate worship. So again, please take that with you and consider that a resource that might help this psalm become part of the warp and woof of your devotional life along with others. Now, if we remember all that this psalm has taught, then we will be able to declare with the psalmist, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of armies. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of Yahweh. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. O Yahweh of armies, blessed is the man who trusts